Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. It's a blessing to be back this evening. Had a storm come through at the house this afternoon around 3:30, and I mean it stormed. The wind blew, it was lightning, our phones were going crazy, severe thunderstorm in your area. So had the electricity go off, so we got dressed in the dark, and we made it anyhow. We passed several work crews on the way out. I guess they were trying to clean up some stuff, Entergy and the police department and the fire department, but we're just blessed to be able to get here. So thank you so much for being here as well, and we're gonna begin tonight a study of the book of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to begin by, first of all, giving some background information and some introductory thoughts. And then we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And the God of all comfort, who comforts us. That's a comforting thought in and of itself. And some of the songs that Cameron led, in fact, many of our songs in our songbook has a great deal to do with the idea of the concept of comfort. Because this world is a difficult place to live. Everyone will go through troubles. Everyone will have hard times. How do we make it without God? Millions, in fact, I guess billions try. And they all fail. So that's the subject tonight. But first of all, look at verses 1 through 2. And I'm going to say 2 Corinthians chapter 1, not 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace extended to the brethren in Corinth. Now, Corinth, it's been quite some time since we studied the book of 1 Corinthians. Much of the same background information is, of course, going to be referred back to in this particular study. The city of Corinth, there you can see there a photo, an overhead photo of the area. And that area, of course, Greece, all of this is Greece actually. And Corinth is right there. You can get a better shot of it here in just a moment. But Corinth is located on this isthmus, is a typical seaport of that day. And it was very, very, is a very high density area. It was an area where sailors came from all around, and it was a port city that had a lot of traffic through it, and thus a lot of immorality was existing in Corinth. In fact, some of the idolatrous temples, one in particular had over 1,000 prostitutes, or temple priestesses, they called them. They didn't call them prostitutes, they were temple priestesses. But that's what they were. The term Corinthian came to represent moral laxity or immorality, fornication, and all kinds of debauchery. That's what the term Corinthian is. You act like a Corinthian means you act like an immoral, no good for nothing bum. That's what you were if you were a Corinthian. Corinth was the Roman capital of Achaia or Greece. Rome, of course, controlled the area. And Achaia was the Roman term for the nation of Greece or the land of Greece. In Corinth, or just above Corinth, I guess would be more accurate to say, there was a summit about 1,800 feet tall, a Corinth. Acrocorinth is what it was called. And upon this particular hill or small mountain were a lot of shrines dedicated to female deities. And it was, again, a very idolatrous, ungodly place to live, including the famous and wealthy temple of Aphrodite was on this particular mountain. The church was established in Corinth in around 49 to 52, somewhere in there, during Paul's second missionary journey. And we can read about that in Acts, the 18th chapter. As Paul made his way to Corinth, the first converts there in Corinth itself, Crispus and Gaius and Stephanus and a few others that Paul baptized, and if he baptized any others he did not know. That's going back, of course, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. But Aquila and Priscilla also lived in Corinth at this time, and Priscilla and Aquila were Christians before they arrived in Corinth. So they were actually Christians who had moved into the area. And Justice also was another one. But we can read about that in Acts, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 7. Paul's first stay in Corinth lasted about 18 months. And as he was there, the Jews of the city charged him with breaking the law and brought him before Gallio at the city's place of judgment, the Bema seat. Acts, the 18th chapter, records this. And that term, the Bema, you may hear some preachers mention that, especially premillennial preachers. They make a distinction between the Bema seat and the judgment seat of Christ that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And they try to make a distinction between that and the throne of judgment at the end, the white throne judgment. The reality is they're both the judgment seat of Christ. And this is the place that Gallio set, where Paul was brought before him. And by the way, the mention of Gallio provides an anchor for the New Testament chronology, because this was in June 51 to May 52 is the time in which we know Gallio served as counsel. So that gives us a pretty firm setting of the dating of the beginning of the church in Corinth and when Paul was there. The proconsul dismissed the charges, of course, and it was a Jewish dispute, he said, and he wasn't interested in that. So that was dismissed. But Paul then addressed a letter to the church at Corinth later. In fact, he addressed actually three letters, apparently, to the church at Corinth. One, we do not have. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 mentions that particular book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, of course, is the first letter that we have, and we call it 1 Corinthians. And, of course, 2 Corinthians, which we will be studying. Now, 1 Corinthians was probably written in 54-55 A.D., the second letter was about a year later. From whenever the first was written, the second Corinthian letter was written about a year later. Then Paul visited Corinth at least twice after his initial visit, and some think that he perhaps mentioned others. In fact, Acts 20 and verses 1 through 3, as he's speaking of Corinth, Paul visited this particular city one more time, and he calls it the third time that I've come to you. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14 and 13 and verse 1. So there's some background information. Now, why did Paul write this epistle? You know, the first epistle written to the church at Corinth was written because of the problems that had been reported to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, I beseech you therefore by the name of Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, having no divisions among you, but be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been told to me of you, my brethren, of those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So apparently Chloe had revealed some problems there. And not only that, but of course Paul had received a letter also from the church at Corinth asking him a bunch of questions. So the book of 1 Corinthians is dealing with the problems that Chloe reported to him, and also then dealing with their questions, and he dealt with them one by one. The second epistle is a little different. Now, there are still some problems there, but mostly this epistle is to encourage them, and to encourage them to hold fastly to the truth. He uses himself as an example of great suffering and affliction. In other words, the Apostle Paul is making a statement loudly and clearly to the church at Corinth that serving Jesus Christ is worth it, even if it costs you everything. And he is the example, the great example of that. But he's expressing joy to them as well in this epistle due to their obedience to his first epistle. He had corrected many things, and they had complied according to report that he had received from Titus. He's also reminding them to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9 deal specifically with that. And so as we get there, we will study, of course, the nature of giving and things of that nature and the attitude that we ought to have. But the main theme, I would say, to the second epistle of Corinthians is the apostleship of Jesus Christ. He's having to defend himself because apparently there had come into the city of Corinth false teachers, Jewish Christians, who brought all kinds of trouble to the church of Corinth. And much of the book of Corinthians actually deals with the problems that they brought in. In fact, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul goes through quite some extensive argumentation of the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. So that would tell me that there are Judaizing teachers that he's having to deal with. And there are other passages throughout the book of 2 Corinthians where the law and the gospel are being contrasted. Now, that's not uncommon for Paul. Paul did that in the book of Colossians, in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans as well. So that was a major problem in churches at that time. But these false teachers who had come in, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you, or letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written now with ink, but by the Spirit," written not with ink, I need to get my glasses on, "written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh," that is, of the heart. And then he goes on and he talks about the law. "But do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others," apparently there were others who came in to Corinth who had letters of commendation. You know, if you go back to Acts the 15th chapter and you see what the Judaizing teachers were doing there, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Titus had come down to Jerusalem from Antioch, and they were disputing the necessity of circumcision. And there were members of the church, if you will, Christians, professed Christians, going out and telling Gentiles in order to be saved, they had to be circumcised. And they had letters of commendation. They were telling them that the apostles had sent them, and the apostles had not sent them. So I think that's what he is referencing here. Also in chapter 11 and verse 5, we see a similar point. 11 and verse 5, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." He's having to defend his apostleship. And down in verse 13, chapter 11 and verse 13, where he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." So not only is he defending himself in this epistle, but he is also exposing the error that is taught by those who have come among them. They had pretended great piety and evidently won a sympathetic following. Chapter 11, verses 20, all the way down through verse 23. "For you put up with it. If one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To your shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." So they had a lot of air behind their speech, and they did a lot of running down of the Apostle Paul. In fact, there in verses 22 and 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool," Paul says. So they had they were making some great boastful claims, but Paul is defending his apostleship and exposing them as the false teachers that they were. And so they sought to undermine, conspired to undermine Paul's authority and his influence in the church there in Corinth. So In chapters 1 through 7, what we find is simply Paul defending his ministry, his work, his effort. And in chapters 10 through 13, he defends his apostolic office and his authority. In chapters 8 and 9, of course, there in that section, he's emphasizing the need to help the brethren, the poor saints in Jerusalem. So that's pretty much an overview of the text. Now, going back to the first part of the epistle, this is going to be a recurring point that Paul makes. The suffering that he has experienced in his service to Christ. In fact, this is one of the most well-known books when it comes to the suffering of Christ. For, you know, you look there in verses 8 through 10, and what you find is the Apostle Paul speaking of some of those things, of course, very briefly. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even life." Now, I don't know the specific instance that he has in mind. Perhaps it was when he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Or perhaps it could have been one of the many other places, for example, in Ephesus in Acts the 19th chapter, where he was brought before before the council. And then, in fact, the riot broke out. And Paul thought he was about to die, and the disciples hid him, and he had to flee. And there were many other examples that we can read of where Paul suffered greatly in Asia alone. But in chapter 6 and verses 4 through 10, there, in fact, I'll even include another one that's not listed on here, chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verses 7 down through chapter 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul makes the point, you know, we are always carrying about the body of death. We're persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And he goes on and talks about the suffering. And you get over to chapter 11, he in fact lists there a whole bunch of things that he went through, verses 22 down through verse 33. And he talks about all of the things, or many of the things, that he went through. And then you get into chapter 12 and you find him discussing his thorn in the flesh. And we're going to find out in this study what the thorn in the flesh is. Not really. I don't know. But maybe I'll find out before we get there. But I tell you what I think it is simply his suffering for the cause of Christ. And all the things that he had gone through. And he, of course, the Apostle Paul didn't want to suffer. Of course, the Apostle Paul didn't want to go through all the things that he had gone through. And nevertheless, he did. He suffered greatly. In fact, the Lord, when he called him, if you'll remember in Acts the 9th chapter, in Acts the 22nd chapter, when Paul is recounting his conversion, the Lord told him, "I will show you many things for which you may suffer for my name's sake." And he did. He did. So, the Apostle Paul suffered greatly. And the main point in this concept, or this aspect of the epistle, is that we need to turn to God. You know, God comforted Paul in all of his various trials. In fact, over in chapter 12, where he's discussing his thorn in the flesh, you know, he prayed three times that thorn be removed from him. But what was the response? In verse 9 of chapter 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, I will say to you, we're going to examine and we're going to explain what that means, and we're going to touch on that a little bit here in just a moment. But when we are weakened in our service to God, and we're suffering greatly because of our service to God, or even for any other cause, and we're suffering and we're going through a hard time, through faith in God and through holding on to God and holding on to that everlasting arm, what happens to us? We get stronger and stronger and stronger. So, the Bible has a lot to say about this aspect of suffering too. You know, Romans the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the sufferings of this present time, he calls it, in Romans chapter 8 in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider, verse 18, that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The church in Rome was suffering. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the suffering of the church there. And to be aware that those who are persecuting you, they're going to be held responsible and accountable for that when the Lord comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know the Lord, who do not know God, and who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of his power and from his glory. They, those who persecuted them, will suffer the vengeance of God, but those who are going through the suffering as Christians, they are being comforted. The book of 2 Thessalonians has a lot to say about that. And so did, by the way, so did 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, the subject of death is dealt with by the Apostle Paul. What about those who have died? What about those whom we love who have died, who have gone on to be with the Lord? Well, the Lord will bring with them those whom we have lost when he returns. Because the resurrection is real, because the hope that we have in Christ is true, and so therefore we can have great consolation. In fact, Paul says twice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, comfort one another with these words, referencing the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all those who are in Christ to eternal glory. Comfort one another with those words. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're going to go through hardships. We're going to go through trials in our service to Christ. James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. What are we supposed to do with trials? We're supposed to count them as what? Joy. How are we going to do that? Well, we understand the purpose of these trials. We understand the benefit from these trials. We understand the result of our faithfulness and our patience in serving God. We understand the end. And so he talked about that end in verse 12 of James chapter 1. What about those who do persevere? What about that crown of life? That's what we get. And so we are encouraged and comforted even though we are going through the trials. In verse 3, listen to what Paul says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we have, with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, I can't comfort you if I'm negative, a naysayer, somebody that's always looking for the things that are wrong, the glass half empty type of person. I'm not going to be a very good comforter, am I? A very good encourager. But when I, in fact, am comforted by God, I'm encouraged by God, I'm lifted up by God, I'm strengthened in faith and hope, I can share that faith and hope with others and encourage them. He says in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Well, Paul went through a lot, and he's going to talk about these things in this epistle. They abounded, if you will. But consolation also abounded. And that abounded through Christ. That's the means through which comfort can be gained. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So Paul's saying, my suffering is for your good. My suffering also is for your strength and your comfort and your hope. It is, now if we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. The gospel that we preach to you brings about the end result of your salvation, if you believe it, of course, and hold to it, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. The servant is not greater than the master. The disciples, the apostles specifically, were no greater than Jesus. Jesus suffered, Jesus died on the cross. The disciples would suffer similar fates, by the way. They were all martyred except, according to history, they were all martyred except for John. He's the only one that died a natural death. Most all of them died before 70 AD. So actually, Paul, when he wrote this letter, didn't have it about 12, 13 years left, or, well, less than that, actually. So we're all afflicted. It's for your consolation, your salvation, and it's effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. You're going to share in our suffering, because that's what Christians are called to do, actually, because we live in a wicked world. And those who serve Christ will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And so as Paul is being strengthened and he is being comforted, he's continuing to preach the gospel. He's continuing to work and to serve others and bring others into the body of Christ. And verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Those Christians who are willing to suffer for Christ, they are the ones who are true Christians. They are the true faithful children of God, because they're willing to suffer. And so that gave Paul hope, because they were suffering for Christ. So also you will partake of the consolation. Now, he's not talking about just being comforted in their trials in this term. He's talking about the end consolation. That is the reward that they have in heaven. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, here we see the Apostle Paul even confessing to being depressed. Despaired even of life. He was ready to die. You know, a while back we were talking about Elijah. And as Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, God found him in the wilderness. And what did Elijah say to God? Let me die. We see Job saying the same thing. Just let me die. I regret the day I was born. Oh, if I'd have just died in my mother's womb. And here the Apostle Paul is admitting to having that same type of attitude. When we were in Asia, he says, we were burdened beyond measure. Listen, this is what he really means by this, above strength. We could not do it on our own. We did not have the strength in ourselves to overcome this. We, from our own strength, were ready to give up and die. But God saw us through it. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, you see, his shift is from, oh, the trouble that we're having, oh, the hardship we're going through, oh, I wish I could die. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I've got something to live for. I've got something to serve God for. And he is going to raise me from the dead. So even if I do die, so what? He'll tell us later in this epistle, you know, which is better? He mentioned that in the book of Philippians as well. Which is better? You know, I just soon go on and be with the Lord. But it's better for you if I stay with you. So, God raises the dead. I'm not worried about it, in other words. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us? Delivered us from so great a death. First of all, the spiritual death that Paul was delivered from when he was converted to Jesus Christ. And of course, secondly, yes, God kept him alive to fulfill the purpose that God had for Paul, and that he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And Paul is not just having it in his mind that he will not allow me to suffer persecution to the point that I lose my life, because eventually Paul did lose his life. He was martyred. He was martyred in Rome. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So Paul is asking for their prayers for continued strength as he strives to serve the Lord. So all face trials, all face hardships, all face sufferings. Most, you know, seek comfort other places besides God. We live in a culture, stress is a common problem. The workforce and the things that are demanded of people these days are placing hardships on people, and people do not know how to cope. We live in a time in which medical technology exceeds all known history, but yet we're as sick of people as ever. We've got all these other health problems and concerns that go on. You've got just the crime problem and all the difficulties that arise from ungodliness that exists around us. And just, everybody suffers that. You could be in a gas station one day filling up with gas and somebody come through with a gun, start shooting the place up, and you may be a victim of that. You never know these days what's going to happen. You see it every day on the news. But in all of these pressures that's on us from society and from the world, what do many do? They turn to alcohol. They turn to relieve their stress, their anxieties, their problems, their struggles. They turn to a bottle. And of course, drugs. We are the drug capital of the world. Illegal drug capital of the world. Many prescribed pain medications also being abused, stolen, and even abused by patients who receive them from doctors. Many turn to these things to find relief from their stress. Some turn even to bitterness and vengeance. I'm going to get even. I'm going to get back. I'm going to get ahead. Some people allow their anger to help them feel better about themselves. Their hatred for others in some odd way makes them feel better. You have others who turn to money and possessions. In fact, the wise man said in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 12, wisdom is a defense like money is a defense. There is a sense in which money helps. That's very true. But should we place our trust in money? Absolutely not. Money's necessary. Money has its purpose. But we cannot place our trust in money. You know what? Rich people die too. How many rich people have you seen on the news died from this disease or that disease and died early? Prince here not too long ago. Glenn Frey not too long ago. Got all this money, all of this fame and fortune, but yet they can't pay to heal themselves. In fact, many of them, perhaps drug problems and those kinds of things contribute to their physical problems because they're trying to deal with the pressures and stress of life. Whether it be Michael Jackson or other famous people who have succumbed to that. Elvis Presley. Some turn to money is not going to deliver you. Some turn to companions and friends. Proverbs 1 verses 10 through 28, the wise man there says, Solomon says, do not join in with the evil doers. And he talks about all the things that they do, but then he also says at the end of that, in verses 26 through 28, that when they cry to me, I will not hear them, because they reject him. In Israel, we see that. In Israel, they rejected God, they refused to obey God, and so when they fell into problems, then they turned to God. No, he wouldn't hear them. Some turn to companions and friends, the gang mindset, if you will. They are a family that they had never known. They were in a bad home situation. So gangs are appealing. They find comfort. They find peace in that setting, even though it's violent. And they turn to the drug trade and all of those things. That's wicked. That's evil. And we understand that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Evil communications grow up good morals. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 tells us that we are to join together. We are to come together to encourage one another. and provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There is a realistic part of, or an important part of our coming together in which we comfort and we encourage one another. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to receive comfort from one another, because this very text tells us that we are to do that. But where does that comfort come from? That comfort comes from God. I am comforted by God so that I can then share that comfort with others. If we are simply placing our confidence or our trust in getting together, in being together, and people, and depending on brethren always to be there for us, depending on other people to always be there for us, what's going to happen? Eventually, they're not going to be there for us. People can only do so much. Human beings can only do so much. Our faith and our confidence, our trust must be where? And in whom? In God. That's where. So, we need to place our faith and our trust in God. God is the only true source of mercy and comfort. And that's what the Apostle Paul says very plainly here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. By the way, this term comfort, it doesn't mean, you know, to just be soothed, like Cooper's trying to soothe Liam right now. He's trying to comfort Liam. And, okay, he's trying to soothe him. He's trying to get him his attention diverted from the real problems and things. You know what? That's not what the word means here, actually. The term in the Greek literally means that which provides strength and courage and ability to persevere and to go on even when times are hard. That's what the word literally means in the Greek. Hebrews 12 and verse 12, strengthen the hands that hang down. That's the idea. To be comforted means to receive courage and strength to go on. And where does that come from? That comes from God. That's the kind of comfort that God gives you. It's not just, oh, numb the pain. No. It gives you the courage and the strength to go on, that we can persevere in our service to God. And something else, God comforts us in all our tribulation. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. What situation could you find yourself in this world in which God cannot help you? See? You can imagine anything. Had a friend this past week who lost his son. Died tragically. Lost his son. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. Let me tell you something, with faith and hope in God, you know what, especially if that person was a child of God, a Christian, isn't that comforting? I don't, you know, as hard as it is, as bad as it is, there's yet a sense of joy that we can have. Why? Because there's Christ, there's the resurrection, and there's hope. God can comfort us in any circumstance that we find ourselves in, if we but trust Him and allow Him to. And there are many passages that deal with that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we often apply this passage to the idea of temptation to do that which is wrong, which it certainly does apply. But one of the ways in which we are tempted to do that which is wrong is to not rely upon God and develop a self-pity party that, you know, we feel so bad and so sorry for ourselves, and we don't really rely and trust in God to strengthen us and lift us up. But God, regardless of our circumstance, there is no temptation or trial that has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape. The point is that God is always there if we will seek and find Him. And He will strengthen us. He will help us. Yes, as Paul was told, my grace is sufficient for you. Involved in the grace of God is the promises of God, the hope that we have as Christians. There are some other passages there to cross-reference along that line, but let's go on. When we receive God's comfort, we are better able to comfort others. Why? Because we're strengthened ourselves. We are in a position where we can help others. And that is what Paul says. The comfort of God is channeled through people. It's channeled through people. It's channeled through Paul in Acts the 9th chapter, verses 10 through 19. Ananias is scared to go to Paul. But Ananias is strengthened by the Lord and told that the apostle Paul, he is going to be one who presents and who preaches the gospel and suffers much for the cause of Christ. But look at the good that Paul did, even though he suffered so much. What if Paul had given up? When he first met resistance in Asia on his first missionary journey, what if he said, what if he was like Mark? John Mark had said, I ain't going through that no more, and he quit. What if Paul would have been like John Mark? What if the rest of the apostles had been like John Mark? But no, they persisted on. And through their receiving comfort and encouragement from God to continue on, they were thus able to help others. Our comfort is found in Christ. That's where it is. I mean, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 3. But specifically, the Apostle Paul makes that point in verses 5 and 6. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And all that is centered in Christ. It's based upon Christ. It comes through Jesus Christ. That's where our comfort comes from. His sacrifice for our sins, reconciling us to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18, 19, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now that's the word of hope, by the way. That's the word of comfort. That's the word of peace. And so we, through Jesus Christ, are reconciled to God in one body, Ephesians 2:16 says, avenues through which comfort are dispensed, we can find in his word, his promises. And by the way, you know, Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 4, talking about the Old Testament scripture, the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scripture might have hope. The word of God brings patience and comfort. They're comforting to us. And why? Because they have promises. Now, those under the old law were looking for Christ, and that was their comfort. That was their hope. That's why they kept going. They were looking for the blessings that would come through the prophesied and promised Messiah. But what about us? Titus 1 and verse 2, God has promised to us eternal life, and God cannot lie. And there we have the promises of God. Will we hold on tightly to that promise? In Hebrews, the sixth chapter, the Hebrew writer emphasizes the value of hope in our life. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer makes this point. He says this, beginning in verse 19. He says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you go up a little bit, he talks about in verse 14 saying, surely blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Well, that was fulfilled in Jesus. And he's accomplished what we now have hope of. He is where we hope to be. That's why in chapter 12 of Hebrews he says that we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith and prayer. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. prayer is valuable, prayer is important, and we need to be busy praying for one another. And praying to God, in fact, in the list of things we are to put on as armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, what's the last thing? Praying always. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We are to rely upon the things that God has blessed us with, the things that God has given to us, and place our faith and our confidence in Him. Be anxious for nothing, he says in verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. You know, the trouble that Paul had when he was in Ephesus, for example, Paul speaks of that, and we mentioned that a moment ago. Paul is thankful that, you know, the Corinthians prayed for him. And so we need to be busy praying as well for those who are going through hard times and difficulties, and pray not only for them, but with them. And so the comfort that we receive from God ourselves, the hope that we have, can also be channeled through us to help others. It's not just that we're strengthened, that we're encouraged by the things that God has revealed to us, the things that God has promised to us in His Word, but we who have faith and hope can then share that with others and strengthen them. Are we in need of God's comfort tonight? Now, again, the only place that we can receive that comfort is in Jesus Christ. And we receive it through the promises that God has given to us in Christ and the blessings that we have in Christ. This world is harsh. This world is difficult. Maybe there are problems that are brought about in your life because of just stuff. Things that are going on in the world. Things that are going on in your personal life. Whether it's sickness, disease, or maybe the sickness and disease of someone that you love, or whatever it may be. There's comfort that God provides. Or maybe we need to be comforted by God because we have the guilt and regret of sin. We need to repent. Maybe we need to turn back to God and humble ourselves before Him, submit to Him, turn away from the things of Satan and turn to God and receive the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Maybe we are serving God and we're tired. Maybe we're serving God and we're burned out. Maybe we feel like quitting and letting somebody else take over. Now, if there's physical reasons and causes for that, that's one thing. If we're just tired, well, then a little break. But in that break, let's be looking to renew ourselves, rejuvenate ourselves so that we can get back to serving God. Maybe we're suffering for the sake of the gospel, and we need to be encouraged to continue on. That's really what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. In all of these problems that we face, the solution is the same. Submit to God, trust in God. As the sweet psalmist said, you know, you will comfort me. You will deliver me. And that is absolutely true. What we find in God and what we have available in Jesus Christ, regardless of what happens in this world, regardless of the suffering, the trials, the disappointments, the difficulties, whatever it may be, if we're faithful to God, eternity, when I step into eternity and I look back on my life full of troubles, what are they going to be like then? How will they appear to me then? Well, that's what I'm shooting for. How about you? But I tell you what, if we're focusing on our troubles now, you know what we'll do? We'll wind up missing eternity if we're not very careful. And then we're in eternity on the other side of the ledger, and we look back on our troubles in this life and we think, oh, how small they were. Why did I allow them to control me and get me down and destroy me? My friend, God is the answer. God holds all comfort if we're just willing to submit to Him and receive what He's given. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing Zion's Call?